All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. Tonight we're in Acts 10. And so let's open up again with a word of prayer, and we'll go through this chapter and a little bit of 11 because it ties all together. So our Father, once again, we come before you in Jesus' name. It is fitting midweek to study the word of God, give us a refresher, get over the hump, sort of. And we're grateful, Lord, that this chapel dedicates itself to the study of the word, the preaching of the word, the obedience of the word, Lord. As we continue through this exciting book, we are looking forward to learning of all the things that you have for us, especially with respect to an examination of Peter's actions here. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Acts 9, we ended the chapter with Peter performing a miracle on Dorcas or Tabitha. Peter's in Joppa, staying with Simon the tanner. And Peter, as it says earlier, has traveled all around the country and done many things. And so if you look at the map here, we found that in Acts 8, Philip, you can see this red line here, has a lot of movement. He's one of the deacons, and he ends up at the end of chapter 8 in Caesarea. And then Acts 9, sort of maybe focused on Paul and his great salvation. And then at the end of the chapter, the focus comes again on Peter. Paul is sent away ultimately at that point. And so Peter performs this miracle, and then he ends up in Joppa. And then at the end of this chapter, he'll be in Caesarea. And so it's kind of interesting, the travels and the excitement, all the things. And one of the great things about Peter is that he has seen a lot of things since Jesus's resurrection, certainly obviously traveling with Jesus, but since Jesus's resurrection. And his mind is changing about things, especially his Jewish background and such, as he has more and more experience in dealing with the Jews. And he is tonight is going to preach his third sermon. The first one appears in Acts 2, the second one in Acts 3, and this time it'll be a much more lengthier sermon that he preaches. This is the effect of the scriptures being opened up in the disciples' minds and the apostles' minds, and his ability to get the gospel message out. It's very fascinating. So we're focusing now on the conversion of Cornelius at Caesarea. And let's begin by reading chapter 10 here. It's 48 verses, but it's kind of a cohesive unit here. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel, verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Verse 8, so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the household to pray, and about the sixth hour, verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. Verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood there before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Let's take a look at a little bit here. We pause and just look at some of the things that are going on. What we have here is the range of the Christian ministry is steadily expanding now. And so what we're focusing on in this chapter is the time appointed by the Lord had come to cross the barrier that separated Jews from Gentiles. And Peter is very much a part of that. This is a gospel message to be presented directly to the Gentiles. And Luke takes up the story of this conversion of Cornelius. You can see how important this is in Luke's narrative because he devotes 66 verses to this, all of chapter 10 and then 18 in chapter 11. Chapter 11, he basically repeats word for word what happens, and then he summarizes in verse 18. So this is really, it focuses on the church's resistance, the church in Jerusalem, to the idea of Gentiles being either directly evangelized or accepted into Christian fellowship. This is a big turning event, a big change of gears in their minds. And this is the issue is to be accepted into Christian fellowship apart from any relationship to Judaism. So you can see Peter's initial resistance to this. And then later on, we'll see this in chapter 11, the apostles, the Jewish brethren, the circumcised folks that he takes with him. And then Peter's repeating of this again. So the second point that Luke wants to get to is the demonstration that it was God himself who introduced the Gentiles into the church and miraculously showed his approval. We can see this in verse 3, 11 through 16, 19 through 20. Throughout this chapter that we're going to be taking a look at. The third point is that it was not Paul, but Peter, the leader of the Jerusalem apostles, who was the human instrument in opening the door to the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that he was given a commission to the Gentiles. It's just that the Lord used him miraculously in doing this. And then the fourth point has to do with the Jerusalem church's subsequent acceptance of a Gentile's conversion to Jesus the Messiah, apart from any connection or allegiance to Judaism. These are key points here. God obviously validated that this is the point that really is made in chapter 11, verse 18. And let me just read this verse, his conclusion. When they heard these things, they became silent. This is the church in Jerusalem. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's a big deal. So Peter is presented as the first to go directly to the Gentiles. He's not an apostle to the Gentiles, but he presents it again as this exceptional divine interaction with respect to Peter reaching out to Cornelius. So look at Cornelius, Caesarea's background here a little bit. Caesarea is the center of the coastal plain of Sharon. It's not really noted on the map here, but this fertile area here in northern Palestine on the shores of the Med Sea. It's about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So you can see there's this arc that Peter's journey takes him on. It was named in honor of Augustus Caesar, Caesarea. He was the adopted heir of Julius Caesar. It was considered a second-class harbor until the Romans did a lot to make it grand. And Herod the Great, who had been given his kingship by the Romans, he was always catering to the Romans and such. He made this a very pro-Roman place. He deepened the harbor, built a breakwater against the southern winds, and constructed this very imposing city with an amphitheater and a temple to honor Rome and Augustus. There was fresh water brought in by an aqueduct. It's really impressive. And it was even minted on a coin, Caesarea by Augustus Harbor. In the New Testament period, the city was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. And Rome had a kind of a safe harbor, or safe haven for the administration of Palestine. So it's an important place. Cornelius, some background there. It's a pretty common name in Rome among Romans, I should say. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer who worked his way up in the ranks. He probably would be the equivalent of a captain today, probably. A cohort was a tenth of a Roman legion, and a cohort probably had 600 men. And so he commanded quite a few men, and he had importance and such. Probably it's best to describe him as someone who fears God, a devout man. He was, I doubt very much that he was converted to Judaism, but he was devout in the works that he did. Probably just a deeply religious man and a friend to Israel. So this is what the Bible Expositor's commentary has to say. From his report of Peter's use, of this expression for Cornelius, Luke's use of this expression, in verse 35, it probably means someone who deeply fears the Lord and wants to do right. Cornelius was a Gentile who probably, having realized the bankruptcy of paganism, sought to worship the monotheistic God, practice a form of prayer, and lead a moral life apart from any necessary association with Judaism. So he is honored by the Lord because of this. Probably we should view him as a pious and intensely religious man who might have known very little about Jewish religion in his own way, but he gave generously to those in need. Which suggests the Jewish people, and he prayed to God regularly. So in sum, Cornelius was a noble and spiritually sensitive Roman army officer, sort of a very interesting man. And so this to the spiritually minded Gentile, Luke tells us that God first reached out his hand in the advance of the Christian mission. Let's look at verse 3. It says, we're talking about one day, about 3 PM, the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God appears to Cornelius in a vision and called him by name. Here the emphasis is that the vision happened in broad daylight. I'm not sure if there's anything more really we can say here. Verse 4, Cornelius's response was that he was afraid, the NIV says that, or he stared at the angel of God in fear and could only blurt out the words, "What is it, Lord?" And this is very much similar to Paul's conversion. The first two questions he asks are, "Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do?" He's available, namely because of the extraordinary sight that he sees. Certainly with Paul, clearly he knew that Jesus meant business. And so, "Who are you? What would you have me to do?" Cornelius makes himself available. He also hears very reassuring words from the Lord. And those words are that his prayers and what the New King James describes as alms, the gifts that he had given, had been seen as a memorial or remembrance before God. This is similar to like what's said in Philippians 4:18. The things that were done were a sweet aroma to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15-16, do not forget to do good. God is well pleased by that. And so much like the sacrifice that were given, on the altar, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It wafted up. So he was commended before God, and God was attentive to the situation. Verses 5 and 6, now Cornelius was told to send to Joppa for Simon Peter. The emphasis here is on the fact that Cornelius was prepared to respond to God. A tanner's job was, he was a tradesman or craftsman. He probably lived in a very simple home. Peter is there, and so Cornelius gets to work. He calls 2 household servants and a devout soldier. When I read this kind of stuff, it always reminds me of leadership, which is top down. If you're godly, the people that you're serving at least have an incentive to be godly, if you provide that kind. And I would think that Cornelius made a deep impact on his soldiers. I mean, Roman soldiers were rough by nature, certainly. I remember John the Baptist, they asked him, "What should we do?" And he tells the Roman soldiers, "Don't extort people, don't bind heavy loads on them, be content with your pay and such." So this is an extraordinary man here. And so were the people that were working for him. Verses 9 through 13. You know, the suggestion that we have here in these verses is, it says here, the next day as they went on their journey, verse 9, and drew near the city, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready for this meal, he fell into a trance. The suggestion is that probably Peter wasn't the most meticulous Jew in the world, but he kept certain things, the dietary laws, right? And so he's going up to pray, and in this particular situation, he falls into a trance. He's hungry. And it takes a special revelation for him to accept the fact that what God calls clean, what they formerly called unclean, God has called clean, and they're to put these dietary laws behind and to move on in grace. And so the revelation came to him on the day following Cornelius's vision, and about noon, Peter went to the roof. He's there, and it's stated three times that Peter was to kill and to eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what's interesting is that, you know, all important biblical truths have to be repeated, it seems. You know, I remember Jesus in the Gospels, he says to the disciples at one point, let this sink down into your ears. Four times he tells them what's going to happen. It's not three, it's four times that what's going to happen to him. And of course, it's, you know, there's a lot going on. Peter is matured a bit. And so three times it's said to him, and he says, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's unclean. And it's interesting that it contains all sorts of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And, you know, the Jewish dietary law basically said, if it chews the cud and has a split hoof, you can eat it. If it chews the cud and doesn't have a split foot, you couldn't eat it. If it has a split hoof and does it, you know, if it's got a choose, but if it's got those two things, you can eat it. And that's what he basically sees. I mean, he sees unclean animals and such, or animals of all kinds, and so unclean animals, I should say. And the Lord is pushing him to leave these dietary laws behind. It's interesting that he resists this. And then I like the way the one commentator put this. Let's find this, right? The details of the vision may be explained in terms of, number one, Peter's increasing perplexity about Jewish-Gentile relations within the various Christian congregations of this area that he's in here, or just generally what's happening. The flapping awning over him, or perhaps the full sail of a boat out on the sea. And number three, his gnawing hunger. So God frequently reveals himself not only by means of our human situations. Peter took what the voice said as a message from God, the message in the form of an almost difficult riddle, but one soon to be explained by word and event. So it's interesting, you know, God kind of uses everything to make his point here. Let's look at verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, he must not call common. So now Luke is making this connection here. If you think about Peter's resistance, it's sort of like some of the prophets in the Old Testament. You think of the prophet Ezekiel. I just finished the book. You know, he's asked to do some unbelievable and bizarre things. At one point, the Lord tells him to cook his food over human waste. And finally, Ezekiel draws the line. He says, I can't do that, Lord. And so the Lord gives him a concession, cook it over cow dung. So told a lie on his side as you know, these object lessons. Certainly, these are not easy things to do. And Peter, in that same vein, is asked to do something that is difficult for him. Again, it's a command from the Lord. So this negating of Jewish dietary laws kind of goes back to Mark 7, verses 17 through 23, and I'll read it. When Jesus is giving some instructions in the commentary after the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning a certain parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminating, thus purifying all foods." And here's the teaching point. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and deceit." And so lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile man. So here's the typical thing. Jesus gives something in kernel form, and then we see the New Testament expand on it. And so Peter soon learns that the laying aside of dietary laws has a much more wider application with respect to Jewish and Gentile relations. As one commentator had said, he's not maybe the most abstract thinker, but he made himself available. He did what the Lord said, and it turns out to be something that's very, very significant. Three times that he is told to do this, it kind of burns it into his subconscious. And then it says that the object, the sheep, was taken up into heaven again. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 18. While Peter was recovering from the shock of the vision and its message, the men from Cornelius had found the tanner's house. Pretty common house that they come to. They can just yell right into the house and ask if Peter is there. And verse 18 says this, "And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing.'" Later on, he says in verse 29, "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Again, Peter making himself available here. Arise, go down, go with them, for I've sent them. Just plain and simple here. So a question kind of comes up about this, the angel of God here, and the angel that appears to Cornelius, and the voice that spoke to Peter, the Spirit, who urges him to go with the messengers from Cornelius. It's a legitimate question, difficult to answer, because it's by the Holy Spirit that, you know, the ascended Christ makes his presence known. As one commentator says, exegetically and experientially, it's difficult, if not impossible, to draw any sharp lines between the angel of God, the Holy Spirit, and the ascended Christ. So it's the same thing that appeared in Acts 8, 26, 29, 39, the angel of the Lord and the Spirit directing Philip, the Spirit of the Lord taking him away. Acts 16, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus forbidding Paul. It kind of also happens in, for instance, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit, you know, Romans 8, you know, and 2 Corinthians 3, for instance, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit. That's really all you can kind of say here. Verse 21 through 23. Let's read that. "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?'" So in response to the Spirit urging him here, Peter went down to meet the messengers. He identifies himself, asks why they came. They tell him about what Cornelius saw, and Peter goes. And they characterize Cornelius again as a just man, one who fears God, good reputation among Jewish nation. Personal qualities witnessed by the Jews. And so Peter, in obedience to command the vision, received these Gentiles into the house as his guests. And that's a big deal for him, because there were restrictions, whether, you know, about interacting with Gentiles, being in the same place with them, a whole host of regulations with respect to that. And so he does that. Verses 23 through 24, to be a fly on the wall and listen to these conversations. Here we got guys, they're in the tanner's house. They're talking about what Cornelius saw. Peter also probably talking about his vision. They stay overnight. There are six believers who accompany Peter later on to Caesarea the next day. And, you know, it must have been quite interesting. So verse 24 says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and they called together his relatives and close friends." This is the preacher's dream here, to go to a place and have a receptive audience. And this is phenomenal. "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" I mean, it probably was on the verge of blasphemy here. Just gets him up, just like so many other instances we see in Revelation. John, before the angel, "Stand up, worship is for God. Just, I'm here to tell you a message here." And then it goes on, verse 27, "And he talked with him. He went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" And so there's Luke's connection. I think he's probably just nervous as he starts out and he kind of says this stuff. So Cornelius says, verse 30, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God.' Verse 32, 'Therefore, send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter.' Verse 33, 'So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.'" And here it is, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth, just like Jesus Christ. You see this all the time. He opened his mouth and he began to teach. And it's beautiful, incredible. He has a message. He's going to say it without reservation. He says in 34, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This is, again, a big, big thing, you know, that all believers are on the same level. There are no second-class Christians. This will be confirmed by miracle later. He shows no partiality. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Continues with the sermon, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him. And he arose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Here we see in the sermon that he gives extra detail because of the audience that he's talking to. These are Gentiles. They need to be filled in. It's not that they were unaware or had not heard of the events. And it's very much like Paul and Joel was talking about this. You know, Paul was mad because there were creeds that were repeated over and over again, even before the gospel was formulated. He was mad. He wanted to stamp that out. Word was spreading. And Peter just simply expands on that. And he gives this perfect sermon here, his mind being opened, zealous for God. Wow. Fantastic. Couple of things on this here. Again, I just think it's marvelous that there were people waiting. He calls his friends and everything. They're waiting to hear what Peter has to say. Let's see here. I think time is cutting it down here. Really, what Peter was saying here is the apostles proclaiming salvation through Jesus Christ. It's, again, is very similar to sermons in Acts 2, 14 through 40, chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. It contains more information, especially about Jesus' pre-crucifixion ministry. And also, what's interesting is that it's very comparable in scope and emphasis to Mark's gospel, which is fast moving. It's characterized by the word immediately. Peter is talking to a Gentile audience and he's relaying his his experiences, and it's just an effective gospel for someone without any kind of Jewish background. It's very much what Peter has done here. Couple of thoughts here. Peter's sermon contains three emphases that set the tone for what's going to follow. Number one, there is a revelational emphasis here. Number two, there's an emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel to the people of Israel. Number three, it's joined with a kind of a final emphasis to bringing that gospel to the Gentile worlds in world in terms of that the Gentiles could be able to grasp. It's an emphasis characterized by the expression Lord of all. So Peter's sermon in Cornelius's house could be summarized like this: a new revelational understanding of God's message of peace, which is given to the sons of Israel in terms of its primary recipients, but also includes Gentiles under the title of Christ as Lord of all, with all understood personally as meaning Christ's lordship over both Jews and Gentiles. Very effective sermon. He begins the sermon with a resume of Jesus's life's work, his earthly ministry. He assumes that the people hearing it already know some things about Christ Jesus. He proceeds to summarize it in great detail. And he begins with John the Baptist. He moves on to Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit. He refers to Jesus' many acts of divine power in Galilee. He gives an allusion to the continued ministry through Palestine and Jerusalem, stresses his crucifixion, and concludes with a declaration of his resurrection and its verification by his appearances to his chosen followers. This is what converted James when he saw his brother. Resurrected brother, and he profoundly affected him. You can see that in the book of James. He borrows very, very heavily from Jesus's teaching, and it's just remarkable. And the sermon is a summary of what Peter just stressed in terms of drawing people to the Lord, and so very effective. In verse 41 also, he mentions that they were those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Emphasis again that personal relationship he with Jesus Christ. It's very possible that in the vision, he might have heard Jesus's human voice, recognizing that and commanding him, kill and eat, lay it aside, embrace grace. You know, law and grace, two different systems. And so telling of this intimate relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. Couple of other points here. The emphasis on preaching to the people, to testify about Jesus Christ being the judge of the living and the dead, and also to mention Old Testament prophets, kind of linking the two together. He says, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, which again ties Jews and Gentiles together. And he encourages Cornelius and his household to be bold enough that they could receive the blessings promised to Israel. It's really, really remarkable what he's saying here. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. This is sort of like the Gentile Pentecost, where all of a sudden the pouring out of the Holy Spirit occurs, underscoring what had happened, that in fact Jews and Gentiles are equal, on equal footing. These circumcised believers that he brings along with them are astonished. It's, again, three times that this occurs. We see it in Acts 10, we see it repeated in Acts 11, and then in Acts 15, the church slowly begins to grasp the fact that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing. And this is the first of that. And we see it in, again repeated in Acts or Acts 11 as Peter tells that again to a wider Jewish believing audience. And again, we see the same attestation of it with the sign of tongues, you know, just being poured out. They're probably this, the tongue gift of tongues here was probably given for the Jewish believers right there in Cornelius's house, and then later on for Jerusalem believers also. Again, the main point is that the conversion of the Gentiles is entirely of God. They're not to go back to their old racial prejudices. They're new converts. They're not second-class Christians. That's the main point here. Remember John, when he went through Acts, just hammering that point over and over again. You know, the grace of God, that this would be the case. So we see Peter making himself available, the great work that was done. And then finally, as he recalls again in Acts 11, it comes to him, just like it came to the eunuch, certainly the same thing. What would prevent them, or what is there any barrier to being baptized? And of course, the answer is no. And so it just kind of confirms what's, you know, what is in their heart. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then, just like we see on the road to Emmaus, they invite Peter in, just like they invited Jesus in, and they want to hear more. They want him to stay, just like what happened with the Samaritans, inviting Jesus in. They want to hear more. They want to make him present. They want to learn of him. I'd just like to cover 18 verses in Acts, but we're not going to read them. Basically, the same thing is repeated, but the main point that is said here, as Peter recalls to a wider Jewish audience what had happened to him, verse 16, and he says, then of Acts 11, he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so thus we end with this kind of unit here, Acts 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 18, on this remarkable vision that both Cornelius and Peter have. Any thoughts on this as we just conclude our study here? Pretty exciting stuff. Nothing? Nobody? Not even the disembodied voice from the back? What is it?
I just think it's interesting because sometimes in Acts there's a lot of confusion about, you know, be baptized for remission of sins and, you know, for the, you know, to receive the Spirit, these kind of things, this order that you see. And here it's clearly they receive the Spirit from hearing the Word of God, and then they're baptized. So it's just interesting. Here's something that you can point to and show people this is really what happened when someone believes that they receive the Spirit immediately after hearing and believing the Word.
Yep, add it to the body of Christ. Yeah, amen. Anyone else with a thought? Or? Well, all right. Thank you for your attention.
Well, continue.